Imagine being Judas, the one disciple of Jesus who betrayed him with 30 pieces of silver, and then having your name become synonymous through the ages in every country on earth with an act of treachery. Can you imagine? I recently read about a pastor and his wife who were in London a few years ago and saw Tim Rich and Andrew Lloyd Webber's rock musical, Jesus Christ Superstar. At the intermission, the cast came down and talked with the audience. This pastor and his wife met the actor who played Jesus and the one who played Judas and were told that they switched parts every few nights so that other members of the cast wouldn't get to hating them. Before we did this, they said, everybody ostracized the one being Judas. Well, it seems the early church was quick to build a case against Judas. Now remember, Pentecost occurred less than 2 months after Jesus' death. And so the task was to vilify Judas for betraying the master. Matthew, late in his gospel account, says eventually Judas repented of his act, brought back the 30 pieces of silver, flung them down before the chief priests and elders, and they in turn bought a field with it for burying the poor and the destitute. In the book of Acts, Peter says that Judas was the one who bought the field, which in Acts is actually a small farm. Now, the disparity between the two accounts suggests a confused rush to damage the reputation of the man who had once been the treasurer of Jesus' band of followers and their unsuccessful attempts to rehabilitate him. History has not been kind to Judas. He has become a punching bag of sorts, an easy scapegoat for all that went wrong during the events of Holy Week. If you accuse someone of being a Judas today, you are accusing them of being deceitful and betraying their friends or even their country. Interestingly, there have been efforts afoot in recent decades to rehabilitate the figure of Judas. The same revisionist spirit that animates those who love the enormously popular movie The Da Vinci Code, this revisionist spirit is taking another look at the zealot who may have led the soldiers to Jesus with the intention of forcing a cataclysmic chain of events and the speedy arrival of the kingdom of God. In essence, betraying Jesus not for greed, but to serve a larger theological purpose. What if Judas actually had more faith in Jesus' preaching and teaching than the other disciples did, so that he really did believe that this arrival of the kingdom of God would in fact happen, and then was cruelly rewarded for it by the other jealous disciples? Well, despite all of this fanciful speculation, the truth is we will never really know the truth about Judas, because history is written by the winners, and Judas, in this case, was the loser. Like military officers slain in battle, he never had the chance to defend his reputation. The issue before us in our text this morning is one piece of business that the other disciples needed to take care of quickly. Because Judas had now dropped out of the picture, it was necessary to appoint an apostle in his place. We must remember how important the symbolism of Jesus' having 12 apostles was. The church at this time understood itself as the new Israel, and the apostles represented the 12 tribes of the nation. We read there are two candidates, Joseph, also known as Barsabbas or Justice, and Matthias. The Spirit was evoked, lots were cast, and Matthias was appointed to take the place, quote, in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. His own place generally being interpreted as the grave or hell. This ancient lottery process for selecting leaders, incidentally, survived for several centuries in a variety of Christian traditions. As late as the 18th century, the Moravian Church was still drawing straws to select their bishops. But what is most striking to me about this text is that the apostles had a clear checklist of what the new apostle ought to have going for him, a checklist that sounds remarkably familiar to our modern ears. They wanted someone with experience, an apostle who had accompanied them during all the time that the Lord went out and came among them, beginning from the baptism of John until the day he was taken up on Ascension Day, which we celebrated last Thursday on the church calendar. By the same token, they wanted a candidate who knew what this Jesus movement was about, someone who had not fallen away during hard times like Judas, and someone who really understood the point of following Jesus. These were the characteristics they thought most important for a church leader. Peter's words in this text also show that the apostles had a clear vision of their recruit's responsibility. They wanted this new apostle to go forth as a witness of the resurrection, just as they did. That's part of what apostle means, after all. An apostle is an ambassador from the risen Lord to places and people where God is a stranger, an alien. And from the way Peter says this, it suggests that he's not repeating these men had to be eyewitnesses to the empty tomb. He's saying that in their new responsibilities, they were to be witnesses in their own preaching, teaching, and living to the risen Christ. Many of us Protestants have lost connection with the apostolic succession, those who are appointed or elected to succeed the original 12 through the centuries. Some traditions, like Episcopalians, elect bishops as their way of carrying out apostolic succession. We Presbyterians elect moderators. In fact, in our tradition, every church leader who is ordained and laid hands upon, elders, deacons, and ministers of the word and sacrament, stand in apostolic succession, in our view. And because there are so many of us Presbyterians in apostolic succession who serve the church in various ways, I think we've lost touch with the true import of what succession means. Does this mean that we also have lost the significance of appointing leaders who can be witnesses to the resurrection, following in the footsteps of the 12 apostles of the early church? That's the point of our text today. When was the last time when we were ordaining and installing church officers when we asked the question, have you truly, genuinely experienced the resurrection of our Lord? Judas, we speculate, didn't witness the resurrection. Too bad. What a story it would have been. The headline would read, "Slain leader appears to betrayer who embraces and reinstates him. Betrayer becomes ardent witness for leader." Ironically, that's exactly what happened to Peter. Peter went on living after his own act of deceitfulness, his three denials of Jesus. And it was his history, not Judas's, that became part of the church's historic living legend. One of the most striking features of this whole story is that all the things Peter and the other apostles were looking for in a replacement for Judas were qualities which we, all of us, ought to aim for ourselves. While church leadership is a special ministry, and while being one of the 12 apostles was obviously a very special ministry, this was no search for a specialist. And the fact that we never hear of Matthias again in the New Testament points out that he wasn't a theological star like Peter or Paul. What they were looking for, I think, was someone who was just a good Christian. But what matters in this text today, the central qualification for any church leader, the red line in the sand, if you will, is an experience of the resurrection. Those who continue to witness to the resurrection of our living Lord, who live their lives in hope, with a bedrock faith in new beginnings for ourselves, our family members, our whole community, our global family, indeed, the entire creation. Living and working and praying with the same certainty that winter will always usher in spring. Leaders who know in their hearts that death and despair never have the last word in life and are transformed by it. These are the leaders the early church needed so desperately. And these are the leaders the church needs today. Amen.